And if the rest of you could make your way back to Psalm 98, we'll be looking at that this morning. You know, back in 2003, Jay Leno, as a part of one of his skits, ate a piece of a 125-year-old fruitcake. 125 years old. Somebody emailed, he was doing a little skit about fruitcakes, and somebody realized they had their, whatever that would be, great-grandmother, great-great-grandmother's fruitcake, and it had been preserved and passed on to the next generation. Why, I have no idea, but it was passed on, and they wrote in and said, no, 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 we have the fruitcake, and he said, well, I'm going to eat it on air. So they arranged it, and he took a little bite, and as he's chewing, he said, needs more time. So he decided to try something like this again, and just back in October, just a few months ago, he bought a 17-year-old Twinkie off of eBay, still in its original package. Why it's on eBay, I have no idea, but he bought it, and he opened it, took a bite, and said, oh, it's still fresh, it's just getting going, because it's Twinkie. So you have this man who is eating a 125-year-old fruitcake and then moving on to a 17-year-old Twinkie, and it brings me to this story. Around Thanksgiving a few years ago, radio commentator Paul Harvey shared a true story of a woman and her frozen Thanksgiving turkey. The Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. One woman called in and she inquired about cooking a turkey that had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. Was it still good after 23 years? The representative told her that the turkey would probably be safe to eat if the freezer had been kept below zero for the entire 23 years. But the Butterball representative warned her that even if the turkey was safe to eat, the flavor would probably have deteriorated to such a degree that the representative would not recommend eating it. Oh, said the woman, that's what I thought. Okay, I'll just give it to my church then. And with that, we come to our final distinguishing mark of a biblical church. Worship. Try to connect those dots. How many of us approach worship, whether on a Sunday morning specifically or with our lives generally, a bit lackadaisically? That is, we offer God the leftovers, see the connection here, the leftovers of our focus, the leftovers, the older portions of our energy, of our time, of our mind. But we come this morning to Psalm 98 where leftovers simply won't do. Rather, all creation is called to worship the all-powerful, all-merciful Lord of all that is with all that is within us. I'm calling it all-in worship. All creation is called to worship the all-powerful, all-merciful Lord of all that is with all that is within us. All in. You see, because of God's past act of salvation that he demonstrated at the cross of Christ, all peoples now, everywhere, are invited to be all in their worship of the Lord. And so look at verses 1 to 3, if you will. Verse 1 hits it right away. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. It's the driving command of the entire psalm. No leftovers. First fruits. Give him the best of what you have. In fact, the rest of the psalm is a reason why, or a series of reasons why, we should sing to the Lord a new song. That's the command. That's the ground of the passage, if you will. Sing to the Lord a new song. The Hebrew expression, a new song, it's an expression that really denotes an extraordinary ascription of praise. That is, going above and beyond yourself, reaching down within, and mustering all the strength that you have to sing to him praises. Doing whatever you have to do It's a call to worship, to sing, to dance, to express yourself however you can, to find the words, to find the way to declare God's praises. That's what that's all about. However you worship, the psalmist is saying, do it and go above and beyond yourself, not for show, but because God is worthy of praise. That's what's wrapped up in that little phrase there. Sing to the Lord a new song. It's a call to worship. And the Psalms are filled with calls to worship time and time again. Sing to the Lord a new song. And that leads me to this question. Why is worship a distinguishing mark of a biblical church? Why is it so important? Why do churches need to focus on it? What is worship? Well, you probably know, or maybe you don't know, that it actually comes from two words, or one word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. And over time, that's been shortened to worship. But it's declaring God's worth, doing whatever we can to point away from self to our great God. That's why one of the five solas, if you will, of the Protestant Reformation was Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. That's what the Reformation was all about, trying to recapture the glory of God in our worship as a body, as individuals, doing what we can to declare God's worth. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one. Even if you're not familiar with the catechism, you've probably heard question number one. What is the chief end of man? Answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper rewrites it, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Glorify God. Did you know that you and I, all peoples everywhere, were actually made to worship? That's hardwired into our souls. We were created as beings who need to worship. And did you know that you and I, all people, are created in the image of God? Follow me here. We're made to worship. We're created in the image of God. But did you also know that you and I and all peoples, sadly, have fallen into sin? And that image of God is marred, not lost, but marred. And as such, you and I, because of this sin, we take our worship of God, or worship that's supposed to be directed to God, and we redirect it to other gods, lesser things, even the God of self. In fact, all throughout the fall, one of the Sunday school offerings for the adults is a class that I've been working through that is really a comparative religion study. And then we try to say, how do we witness to someone who is a Hindu or Buddhist or Satanist or whatever? But it's looking at a different religion. And really, all of these religions and worldviews in the end come about as a result of the fall. We're made to worship. Our sin redirects that worship and creates other gods. And history is littered with those other gods, even the God of self. But worship is actually hardwired into our soul. And the image of God will not rest until it finds its home in God. It will not rest. It will never be at rest unless it is found to be worshiping the one to whom it belongs, God alone. You see, you and I were created to worship, and now I have good news for you. This psalm here actually shows us how to be all that we were created to be. It tells us all about worship. It answers the deepest longing of the human heart. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Well, what are those marvelous things? What did he do? Why should I praise him and not someone else or not something else? Because his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord, verse 2, has made known his salvation. Salvation. In that original context, and remember, this is written to the Israelites by an Israelite. Salvation for them would have referred to God's physical acts of deliverance. That's the primary meaning of the text here. And so it would be deliverance from all of Israel's enemies, It would refer to the Exodus, for example. It would refer to God preserving his people in the wilderness. It would refer to God delivering them from exile, physical salvation, deliverance. There are two terms that I'd like you to start to familiarize yourself with if you're not already familiar with them. The first one is type, T-Y-P-E. It's a foreshadow. And the Old Testament is filled with types, down payments, foreshadows of something greater to come. The second word is antitype, and that is the fulfillment of the type, the fulfillment of the foreshadow. And so, in this context, in the Old Testament, physical salvation is a type. It's a foreshadow. It's the down payment of a greater salvation that would come one day, the antitype, salvation through Jesus Christ. And so now you and I, we look at this psalm, and we see that there's a greater meaning to it. We're not reading into it. We realize that at this point in redemptive history, something else has happened that wasn't true for the Israelites. Namely, Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ lived for us. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so he is the salvation that has been made known to all of us. God has made known his salvation in Christ. Therefore, sing a new song to the Lord. And note, he has made known his salvation in Christ. He did this. It is his work. That's why he is worthy of our praise. That's why we don't direct our praise to anybody else. Israel couldn't save itself from its enemies. Israel got itself into all of that mess. You and I, even more so, can't begin to claw our way out of the tomb of spiritual death. We need Jesus Christ to pull us out. He has done so, and so therefore he is worthy of our worship. He has done this by his right arm and his power that has worked salvation for us, it says. Think of the story of Scripture. A Savior promised right after the fall by his right hand and holy arm. God preserving a righteous remnant during the flood by his right hand and holy arm. God delivering his people from Egypt, preserving them in the wilderness, his right hand and his holy arm. God giving the law at Sinai to govern a people that have been set apart for himself, his right hand and his holy arm. The promise of a Messiah, the promise of a coming king, a deliverer, an anointed one, repeated time and time and time again, his right hand and his holy arm. God delivering his people from all of their enemies, even though Israel continually blasphemed him, his right hand and his holy arm. Returning them from exile, his right hand and his holy arm did this. Rebuilding the temple, reminders of a coming Messiah through the words of the prophets. God repeating the promise over and over and over again, his right hand and holy arm. Finally, the fullness of time. A baby's cry pierces the darkness of time. His right hand, his holy arm. A young boy at the age of 12, standing in the temple of God, teaching the religious leaders of the day, astounding them with his knowledge as he expounds the great mysteries of his Father, his right hand and his holy arm. This young boy grows up and steps into the waters of judgment and baptism on our behalf. And then he goes out into the wilderness like Israel of old. But instead of failing, he succeeds and he defeats Satan, his right hand and his holy arm. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, his right hand and his holy arm, manna from heaven, hard teachings, the bread of life right there before everyone in flesh and bone, his right hand and his holy arm, I am statements, his right hand and his holy arm, a betrayal, a final meal, tortured, crucified, the world goes dark. His right hand and his holy arm. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His right hand and his holy arm. It is finished by his right hand and his holy arm. Silence, hopelessness. But then the earth shakes and the rock rolls away, his right hand and his holy arm. Out he walks, alive forevermore, and then ascends to that same right hand and holy arm. For God so loved the world, his right hand and his holy arm. He has remembered, verse 3, his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Oh, the Israelites saw it in part, but they saw it like a distant mountain peak. But now, we know what happened on that mountain peak. We know that three people were crucified, one in particular who was the Son of God. He has indeed remembered his steadfast love. The word steadfast love is actually the word chesed. You have to spit a little bit when you do it. Chesed in Hebrew. And even though it sounds a little gross, chesed, it's actually the most beautiful word you're going to come across, except for the word Yahweh in Hebrew. Because it's the word translated steadfast love. It actually means his covenant love, his royal love. There is no Old Testament word for grace, believe it or not, but this is probably the closest synonym we're going to get. It's the promise that God made, that God kept repeating, that God kept despite Israel's sin, despite our sin. God has not forgotten his promises. How could he ever forget his promises? He promised chesed, and he delivered it. And it's a promise for Jew, and it's a promise for Gentile. It's a promise for all nations in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, after he's risen, right before he ascends, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go teach them that this salvation, this chesed, has come about. And it's a promise for all nations. God has made his salvation known. And you will be my witnesses in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth, because God's salvation has been made known to the ends of the earth. You were made to worship. I was made to worship. How do you fulfill that purpose for which you were created? Through Christ and through Christ alone. That is the song of the church, worshiping God for his great chesed in Jesus Christ. That is why it is a mark of the church. Sing to the Lord, therefore, a new song. Join the song of the nations, singing the praise of Jesus Christ. But oh, it's not just a song for people. This is where it blows my mind. Because God's once for all salvation in Christ invites all of creation to be all in their worship of him. This is an invitation for creation itself to join in the song, or should I say for us to join in the song that creation's been singing since all eternity. Look at verses 4-9. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song. Sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. With the lyre and the sound of melody. Actually, it's with the sound of a psalm is how you interpret that literally. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Even just reading it, you can sense that the psalmist is trying to find words that build in intensity. Come, join in the song, you and you and you and rock and tree and star. Everybody, join in the chorus. All in. All in. It's a song in which everyone through Christ, by placing their faith in Christ, is invited to sing. It's a song for the animate order, verses 4-6, all the earth, all that which is living in the earth, in particular, all the peoples of the earth. Make a joyful noise, it says. I came across this great story. A woman says, I was playing Christmas carols on the piano for my 4-year-old great-granddaughter, Natalie. And when I played Away in a Manger, I thought she would enjoy hearing the words, and so I started to sing as I played. And after just a few words, I felt her hand on my arm, and as I looked down at her and smiled, she said back to me, just let the piano sing it, Grandma. Grandma probably had to stop for the sake of her great-granddaughter. But she doesn't need to stop when she is singing praises to her Lord. Sing with all of your might, the psalmist is saying. Make a joyful noise. Even if you don't have much might left, dig down deep. In fact, say, Father, I have nothing. I need you to sing the song through me. Would you take this broken, downcast heart? Would you cheer it? Would you remind me of the chesed of Jesus Christ? And would you take my gaze and put it straight upon you so that I can sing a joyful noise to you? I think of another older woman. It's a woman from a previous church. Her vibrato, her vocal strings were just so loose at her age that when she went into a vibrato, it just went everywhere. And several times a year, she would get up, and I always thought, I think she only knows one song. But it was the sweetest Sunday, or sweetest series of Sundays in the year. It was no joke. This woman, her name was Edie, sang a song of a bygone era, "His Eye Is on the Sparrow." What a beautiful, beautiful song. Oh, by today's worship standards, people would look at her and say, oh, she doesn't bring in the young people. I could care less about that. Here was a woman who lived life, who knew what brokenness was all about, who knew the joy of Christ her Savior, and stood up and said, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he's watching me." Was it beautiful by today's standards? No. Was it a joyful noise? Yeah. Not just a noise, but a joyful noise. And I would love to hear her sing it again. Forget Edie. I'd love for all of us to reach down deep and sing that new song to the Lord. Why? Why do we have this joy? Because you and I, who were dead in our sins, have been regenerated. God has had mercy on us. God looked down upon us in Jesus Christ. And now we have faith in him. And because of that faith, we stand before him fully acquitted, dressed in his righteousness alone. We can confidently come before the throne of grace, not arrogantly, confidently. But we don't have to crawl and grovel. He says, stand up. Look me in the eye. Look me in the eye because you're my child. Romans talks about being adopted as children of God. I am a child of God. You are a child of God if your faith is in Christ. These promises belong to you. And all the benefits of being a child of God are yours forever. What do you have to be sad about? Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Note the repetition. Verses 4 and 6, joyful noise, joyful noise. Verse 5, with the lyre, with the lyre. When you see the psalmists repeating phrases or words like this, what they're doing is they're just tripping over themselves, trying to find the right words, saying, join in. I can't find the words to express the praise that we should utter. Join in. Sing the song. Whatever instrument you have, whether it's your voice or your drum or a trash can or a harp or a nose harp, whatever it is, play it. Play it with honor. Play it with joy. Play it through tears. Play it however you have to play it, but play it with all of your might because we are called to sing a new song to the Lord for the chesed of Jesus Christ. All things animate and all things inanimate. Verses 7 through 9, let the sea roar. And all that fills it, the world, those who dwell in it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, and he will judge the peoples with equity. Creation, join in the song. I'm reminded of Romans 8, verse 22. For we know, Paul writes in Romans, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Groan no more, creation. The one who created you and declared you good is still on the throne. And he still reigns as a good God. He still reigns in righteousness. Everything is working out according to his sovereign plan. He is still reigning. Hallelujah. He still reigns. And he comes, verse 9. He came in visitation to deliver Israel several times, as we already noted. He came as judge on behalf of his people, judging the enemies of Israel. And then he came in the person of his son. It's what we're going to commemorate over the next 4 weeks, Advent. We wrap up the series of the distinguishing marks of a biblical church. We switch gears. We go into Advent. And by the way, I'm going to look at Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. How God looked at his chesed and how he prophesied that one would come who would save all nations. And so each week we'll look at a different prophecy. as we remember that he came in flesh and bone. And there he came in mercy, not to judge, but to save. And he's delaying, even now. Scripture says that he's patient. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants people, all people, to be saved. He is waiting for people to repent. But his patience will not last forever. And one day he will come again. And he will come to deliver the believers, but he will come as judge again for those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, those who don't know him. Do you know him? Do you know this one who has provided salvation from our sin and from God's righteous judgment? If not, I implore you, please come and talk to me today. I would love to teach you who this person is, the one who rules forever and ever, the one who is on the throne and does not judge in any arbitrary manner. We don't have to second guess his motives. He's revealed what he expects of us, and he's revealed how we can be saved. It says he judges the people with equity and fairness. I think of the mess that's going on with General Petraeus, the CIA, Libya. I'm not sure who to believe. I guess the truth will continue to come out. I have my opinions, you have your opinions. It's a mess. And it's another mess in a long series of messes. We've had Democrats mess things up. We've had Republicans mess things up. Why? Because these are sinful beings who are not the Messiah. And we look at them and we expect the highest honor and integrity from them, and that's good. We should expect it. But in the end, they will always let us down. We always suspect that they have a hidden motive, everyone involved. But Jesus Christ does not have a hidden motive. Jesus Christ rules in fairness, and he judges the people in equity. Do you know him? If not, I invite you, and I invite all of us, to praise him for his past act of salvation at the cross, the effect of which will never, ever run out. You and I can rejoice today. We can sing a new song because of that once for all time act of salvation. We can rejoice because our God still reigns, because he's a just God, because he will return one day to right all wrongs. We can rejoice because we are not people without a shepherd. It sounds arrogant, but Christians really in the end are the only ones who know what's going on. Not that we know all of the secret motives of people's hearts or know all the political ambitions of any given ruler at any given time. No, 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 no. We know where history's heading. We know who is on the throne. We know that even though things don't make sense to us, they make sense to him. We can trust his character and his promise. Therefore, we have joy. Therefore, we can sing a new song to the Lord. How do you sing that new song? You sing it through songs of praise. You sing it through your prayers. You sing it through your fellowship. You sing it through the Lord's Supper. You sing it through baptism. You sing it through the benediction where the blessing of God is pronounced upon us. You sing it through the preached word, listening to it, contemplating it, wrestling with the scriptures. The entire service, not just one part of it, is worship. And it's not just the worship service that is worship. God wants you to sing that song with all of your life, your thoughts, your actions. Everything, all in for the glory of God. You see, all creation is called to worship the all-powerful, all-merciful Lord of all that is, with all that is within us. Worship, it's a mark of the church. All peoples, all in. Garrison Keillor tells a fictional story about a family from Lake Wobegon, Michigan. Or Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, sorry. I almost need to have Dale Bengston get up here and read this because he has that voice, but I won't. Grace Tollefson married Alex Campbell back in the 1930s, a man who turned out to be a ne'er-do-well, and they had three kids, Earl, Marlis, Walter. One day, Alex left Grace penniless, and so she was forced to move back home to live off of the kindness of folks there, enduring the relentless I-told-you-sos of her mother. It was humiliating. But one day, they got a letter from a man in Philadelphia doing research on Scottish nobility. And he asked who their ancestors were so that he could look it up. Grace went and wrote the man back. And a few days later, another letter came in the mail. Though the envelope was addressed to Mrs. Grace Campbell, the letter was addressed to Your Royal Highness. In the letter, the man wrote, "Today is the happiest day of my life as I greet my one true sovereign queen." He went on to say that their branch of the Campbell family was first in the line of succession of the House of Stuart, the royal family of Scotland. Keeler writes, "The line on that chart led straight to them, Earl Marlis Walter, the royal family of Scotland living in Lake Wobegone in a green mobile home, furniture donated by the Lutheran Church." They were astounded beyond words, disbelieving at first, afraid to put their weight on something so beautiful, afraid that it was too good to be true, and then it took hold. This was grace, pure grace that God offered them, not their will, but His will, grace. Here they were in their same dismal place, but everything suddenly changed. They were different people. Their surroundings were the same, but they indeed were different. Years later, the youngest son, Walter, finds out that the whole business was a fraud. But he never tells his mother or his siblings, because thinking that you're royalty, whether anyone else knows it or not, that changes a person. At the end of the story, Grace is much older, and she says to her son, "Oh, Walter, what would I do without you? You're so strong. You're so good to me. You're a prince, you know. They can put a crown on a dog and call it a prince, but you are a prince through and through. They may not know it now, but they will know it soon. Next year, we will be in Edinburgh with the bands playing and the flags flying and the crowds cheering. On Sunday mornings, you and I gather for worship. We are among unrecognized royalty. But unlike the story, this one's no pipe dream. Your neighbors, they would never suspect it, of course. Nor the folks at work with you, nor your family. But we can trace our lineage back to the great king, and we have it on the best authority that he reigns in righteousness and that he will return one day. And we will understand what true royalty is all about at that day. But we can understand it even now. You see, all creation is called to worship the all-powerful, all-merciful Lord of all that is with all that is within us. And so, leaving here, I want to invite you to learn about Christ so that you can learn more about worship. That's the best way to worship, to learn about what he's done for you. And so to that end, we have gifts for those who want to take them. On the way out, after you have your coffee and stay for Sunday school, on the way out, you'll see to the left in the foyer, there are a series of books, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, short little devotionals, really, by John Piper, teaching about the work of Christ. They're free to you with this condition, and it says it on the sign in case you forget. When you're finished reading it, you promise to give it to a non-believer. If you're not ready to do that, we understand. We only have a select few. So take it and give it to someone who doesn't know Jesus so they can join in this song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his great chesed, and we pray that we can understand anew what it means to sing that new song to the Lord. Set us free, Father. To you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And as always, as you go, may you grow in the grace and the knowledge and the worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him and him alone be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.